Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll go back to the book of Proverbs. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for each day that you give us. We acknowledge, Lord, that our lives are in your hands, and we forget that sometimes, but Lord, help us to remember that our days are numbered, and we only have so many days in this life. Help us to live each day for your glory. We come before you in the name of Christ, our Savior, and we acknowledge that it's only through him that we can come to you. But we thank you that you have provided a means by which we might draw near to you with a clear conscience, not on the basis of being good, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And certainly he has changed us, and we certainly do want to obey you and walk with you. But Lord, we acknowledge that the basis on which we come is the finished work of Christ, his atoning work. We thank you that we are complete in Christ and that our salvation is complete in Christ. And we come to you and ask that you would enable us today to do your will, to seek your face. We pray that you would sanctify us and cause us to grow in the knowledge of the truth, and that we would bring forth day by day, by your Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord, even today. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, for hearing us when we pray and for answering our prayers. Thank you for all the good things that day by day you do give us. And I do pray that you would enable us to see more clearly your greatness and your goodness. And Lord, help us to be thankful in all things and open our eyes to the great immeasurable goodness of God in our lives. Lord, every good thing that we experience from day to day is truly a measure, not of what we deserve, but a measure of your grace and your kindness toward us. We're thankful, Lord, that you are a good and gracious God. We pray now that you would guide us as we again look at the book of Proverbs, and just pray that you would direct our thoughts and our understanding. I pray that the Holy Spirit would use the word of God to change us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, you can turn to Proverbs 27. While you're turning there, I'll just say a word. We looked at that verse last week briefly in chapter 26 that had two totally different translations. And I did look it up, and I didn't spend too much time on it, and I'm not going to go through it in detail, but I did look at it a little bit in the Hebrew. And I'll just say a couple words about, you know, sometimes, especially in the Proverbs, the Hebrew can be difficult to translate, and you will sometimes notice big differences in translations. And there are several reasons for that without going into the detail of that. Hebrew is so different than English. And if you study Greek or Latin, if you translated Greek word for word, you just translated it, went down and translated each word into English, it would, for the most part, make sense if you did it that way. In fact, sometimes the awkward translations in the King James are because they're following the word order of the Greek, which seems awkward in English, but it's what you can almost, if you know Greek, you can almost guess what the Greek is by reading the translation in a good English translation. Hebrew is a lot more complicated, and there's kind of a science, but there's also an art to translating Hebrew, and it's not always as clear when you go from one to the other. And what makes it even more challenging is the vocabulary of Hebrew. There's two things about the vocabulary of Hebrew that are challenging. One is there are some Hebrew words that are rare that we're not always 100% sure the meaning. You kind of gather from the context. People, scholars, look at other cognate languages, similar languages like Aramaic or different Middle Eastern languages that relate. But it's not always the vocabulary. Sometimes with some of the obscure words is not clear. And also, vocabulary in the Hebrew often has a wide semantic range. And what I mean by that is one word can have a plethora of meanings, and it's based on context. Every language has this. If you go into an English dictionary and you look up a particular word, I'm trying to think of a word that is obvious, but if you look at words, you'll see sometimes they'll list three or four or five definitions for the same word. And sometimes those definitions are very different. Say, how do you know what the definition is in a give and take case?
Context.
It's pretty clear. I mean, it's not. But Hebrew especially has a broad semantic range, as they call it. Words have, you know, potentially. So it's not always easy to determine how exactly to translate some of these pithy sayings. So that's why Proverbs is particularly challenging sometimes. But let me read chapter 27. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. A stone is heavy, and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loathes and honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man that wanders from his place. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. My son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him that reproaches me. A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. He that blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. A continual dropping and a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hides her hides the wind and the ointment of his right hand, which betrays itself. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Whoso keeps the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so he that waits on his master shall be honored. As in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. As the finding pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Though thou shouldst bray a fool in a mortar among wheat and with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever, and does the crown endure to every generation? The hay appears, and the tender grass shows itself, and herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goats' milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance for thy maiden. Well, let me just first of all, and there are several I may look at today, but I want to first of all look at verse 1. You're all familiar with this, and this is used more or less in the book of James in the New Testament. But Solomon writes, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." He speaks here of the danger of, I guess you would call it, presumption. That you should not presume that you have tomorrow, that you have another day. In a sense, this is kind of the opposite side of the problem of worry. Some people are constantly fearful about tomorrow. And other people act as if, we call them blue sky, you know, everything's blue sky, everything is going to be good tomorrow. And both are really unwise, right? We're not supposed to worry. We are supposed to cast our cares upon the Lord, but neither are we to presume. I always like to think in terms of, and this is not depressing for the Christian, I say that, but we ought to always think, today may be my last day, on the, because it may be. Now we live, and it's our nature, we live always as though we have tomorrow. We know we're going to die. We all know that, and I know none of you would doubt that. Like if I went around and asked everybody on the street, are you going to die? Everyone will say yes. But they don't think it's going to be tomorrow. It's always down the road. And I would say even when you get near death, that is still the thinking that people have. It's not going to be tomorrow. It's going to be maybe next month or next year, but it's not tomorrow. And people, as they get closer and closer to death, they become desperate sometimes for holding on to life, right? But the idea here is we should live knowing that we may not have tomorrow. Do not assume, do not presume upon God that you have another day. You may not. Of course, there are countless examples of that, but I was thinking about it again. I mean, these things happen every day, right? But this was in the journal the other, was it last week? Not that long ago, a few days ago, that helicopter, they went down in the Hudson River. You saw that? And I don't know, is he from Spain, the guy? I think he was from Spain. He has an 11-year-old daughter. It was her birthday, right? And they were doing a sightseeing tour of New York City from a helicopter. And you think about this 11-year-old girl who, it was her birthday. I mean, for every tense and purposes, you would expect, I mean, this girl's going to live another 70, 80 years. You know, that was her last day. She had no idea when she got in that helicopter that she had but a few minutes to live, right? And the truth is, for every single one of us, we're going to have a last day. Like it could be, you know, and I don't say this, this is not depressing for a Christian, but it keeps your perspective, right? It's depressing to the world. And I say this, people say, oh, you're such a downer. No, it's reality, right? I'm a realist. That I have to say, I'm a realist. Okay. I could be like tomorrow, I might not be here. This might be the last time you see Dean Good. I hope it's not, but me, you know, but all that to say, you have to live realizing that today could be the last day. Do not boast yourself of tomorrow. And this has a lot to do with let me ask you this. If you're an unbeliever, and you know, by the way, this verse, an unbeliever can totally acknowledge, right? There's nothing in here technically about God. If you're an unbeliever, and you say, you're right, do not boast myself of tomorrow. What's their response to that? How do they live? I mean, what's their saying?
Eat, drink, and be merry.
Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? You know, live it up while you got it. You know, make the most of it, right? What do they say? What's that?
Leave a good looking corpse.
I never heard that one, but hey, what? Yeah, no, but truly, yeah, you kind of, their thought is, okay, yeah, just, you know, you better complete your bucket list soon, because you never know, right? Do the next thing. Don't waste time enjoying life. Enjoy life. But that's not what his point is. Solomon is not a, he's not an atheist. You know, when he says, boast not yourself of tomorrow, what a day brings forth. What a day brings forth is not by chance. Who brings forth what comes in our day? The Lord, right? A man, the heart of man plans his steps, right? But the Lord, a man devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps, right? He directs his steps. So the day of our death is already known by God. It's in his hands. And so we ought to live with the realization that our life is not our own, that it is in God's hands, and therefore we ought to, in the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, fear God, keep his commandments, and live humbly before him. James, again, expands this a little bit. If you want to turn to James chapter 4. He says in verse 13, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Now, understand, he's not saying here that it's evil to make plans. He's not saying it's evil to say, hey, we're planning to go and do this and go over here and do that. There's nothing wrong with planning or looking ahead or planning ahead. But what is wrong is presuming and living as if you're in control of your own life.
We think of the farmer that had to bulk a crop. He said, correct, I'll tear down my barns and
build bigger barns.
I'll have leisure for years to come. The Lord tells him,
And that really is the lesson, right? I mean, the lesson is, today, you might today stand before the true and the living God. You might today give an account, and all of us are going to give an account. You know, even in those of us who are in Christ, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we've done, what we've done with what God's given us. So we ought to live knowing that we have only a number of days. We ought to number our days. We ought to redeem the time, as Paul says in Ephesians. We ought to live each day realizing that it could be my last. And sometimes people will say, well, you know, how would you, you know, what if this were the last day of your life, what would you do? You say, well, I'd eat this meal and I'd do this. And really? Is that what you think about? The last meal you're going to have? I mean, you're thinking about seeing the true and the living God. Now, I don't think that means we should sit around and worry about that this could be my last day. But what it does mean is we ought to live each day with a sobriety, knowing that it could be today that I stand before the true and the living God. Now, as Christians who are, you know, if we're in Christ and we're under the blood of Christ, it's not that we fear the judgment, but we are to live in the fear of God. And we are to live as though we are going to see the Lord. We are going to see the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I do want to hear, good and faithful, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we ought to live not in presumption, but in humility. Again, I always, you know, you used the example from Luke that Jesus gave, and it makes me think of, and I've said this before, but there was a guy I knew, or as I know, he was a believer. I didn't know him very well, but he did go to our church. This was back when I was in my 20s, and he owned the insurance company, the health insurance company that we worked with. When I worked for Pusey and Raffensperger Builders as an office manager, he was our health insurance guy, and you know, he had a good business. It was just him and his wife, and he was maybe around 60, I think, and he decided to sell the business and retire early and just travel and see the country with his wife. And you know, he'd done well for himself, and so he sold the company. And the very day he signed the papers, he had a heart attack and died. And you say that's sad. Well, it is sad. But, you know, some people live, they live for thinking in terms merely of this world and this life. You're not guaranteed that. You know, don't put your hope on what you're going to do when you retire or what you're going to do down the road or, listen, you might not have that. You might not have that. You live each day for the Lord. Again, I'm not saying that he wasn't ready to see the Lord. I don't, you know, I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is, remember that you're living each day knowing that it could be your last. You know, don't set your heart on your plans. Set your heart on the Lord. And by the way, you know, I referred this whole thing to death, but it, you know, it's not just about death. You know, actually, sometimes things that come into your life are harder, in a sense, than death. You know, my, again, I, you know, as far as death goes, I think of my uncle who came in, he's 60 years old, sat down after a day's work and never got up, and he just died. You know, he just, but you know, sometimes it's something much different, like you get news that, you know, you have cancer. You know, and it, you know, and now you're going, now your whole life changes. And now what's before you, instead of all these things you had planned, now what's before you is, you know, weekly treatments and not knowing if you're going to survive more than a year or not more. If you're going to, you know, talk about a punch in the gut. I mean, all of a sudden your life, all of a sudden your whole perspective on life changes. Listen, it could happen to you today, and it could. Just like that, right? Your life, it is completely different than everything you planned, anything you thought, and your whole life is changed. Life is like that. You know, you go along and things go, and then all of a sudden things change. It's not in your hands. You don't control it. And the idea is not to worry about what's going to happen. The idea is to be prepared to have your eyes on things eternal, not on things here, because you're going to be disappointed regarding things here. And the day will come when you will breathe your last. Live each day as unto the Lord, knowing that you will see him face to face. You could see him today. We're reminded of, well, I'll go there. Look at Matthew chapter 24. This is from a slightly different angle, not so much thinking about death as thinking about the coming of our Lord. Because, you know, that could happen today. The Lord may appear, call it the rapture, and take us home, right? He says in verse 36, but of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark. The idea here is simply that they had no thought of God's judgment. They weren't looking for God's judgment. They were just living their life. They were building. They were planting. They were sowing. They were getting married. They had their plans. They were all doing their thing. And all of a sudden, something changed. You know, it began to rain. And talk about a change, right? He says, and they knew not until the flood came. I mean, they weren't even looking for it. This is the world before a second coming, right? So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what he's saying there is, some people emphasize the moral aspect of it. In other words, just as it was so wicked in the days of Noah, it'll be wicked in the days of Christ's second coming. And that may be true. That's maybe part of it and certainly in view. But I think primarily what he's talking about is the fact that they had absolutely no thought of God coming and judging them. They were just living their life, living the dream, doing what they do, and they had no thought of God. They just had no thought of God. That's how it will be when Christ returns. He will come, and it will be like, as it's called, like a thief in the night. All of a sudden, like a woman in travail, all of a sudden, you know, I've never been pregnant, but fortunately, it comes on you all of a sudden, right? This birth pang, and it's very severe, right? And it comes, and that's what the day of the Lord is like. When Christ returns, it will be. So he says in verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, and here's the lesson, right? Verse 44, therefore, be you also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. You know what that means? That means every day, every hour, be looking for the return of the Lord. Live each day, listen, live each hour knowing that the trumpet could sound. And you know what? It may. The trumpet could sound and the Lord could return in the middle of whatever you're doing. Keep that in mind, right? It does help you to live a pure life, doesn't it? Actually, this is one of the things about the return of Christ, why the doctrine is so important. We call it the imminence. By the way, this is one of the reasons I believe in the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, because it speaks of it as imminent. If there is no pre-tribulation rapture, the second coming is not imminent because there are things that have to happen before Christ actually comes to earth, like the Antichrist and, you know, the day of the Lord. But no, we're actually told that Christ could return today. And that's the rapture. And the point of that, and the reason that's such an important doctrine, is because it is meant to make us think about appearing before the Lord. It is meant to make us holy so that we would live a life that is honoring to him. It says in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? I think of this especially as a pastor, but it's not obviously applying to pastors per se. It's applying to all people. The idea is a master leaves one of his slaves in charge, and he doesn't know when the master's going to come back. The master has given him something to do. He's to do it, right? And he does it every day. He doesn't know when he's going to come back, but he does it every day so that when he comes back, he's not ashamed, right? And he says here, verse 46, blessed is that servant when his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him rule over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him in his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, we ought not to boast ourselves of tomorrow. We ought to live in light of the fact that we are going to have a last day on the earth. And it might be today. Might be today. Again, not a cause to be depressed. If that depresses you, what does that suggest? It really suggests you're not really prepared. It's true, right? If that depresses you, what does that suggest?
You're lost.
Yeah, you're right in a broad way, but what does it suggest about your heart?
You're not trusting.
You're not trusting. That's true.
You're functional and peaceful.
And
we haven't entered into his rest.
Where is your heart at that point?
On the things of this world.
In the world.
On this world. Right? If that's if it's a depressing thought to you that Christ could come today and that or that I could die today, if that's a totally depressing thought to you, that suggests, remember what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, it's not saying that we're like anxious to die. I mean, I'm not looking to die. I mean, you know, life, God is good, and I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't enjoy the good things that God has given. I'm not suggesting that a Christian doesn't want to live. We do want to live. I mean, we want to survive. And we do whatever we can to live as long as we can. That's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is our hope is not here. Our hope is not that we have an extra day or two. And in fact, we hopefully can say like Paul, who said, remember in Philippians, he said, for me to live is Christ.
Die is gain.
To die is gain, right? And actually, Paul was like thinking, wow, I really wish I could go home. But, you know, I know that it's better for me to stay here because of you. The only way you can really say that to die is gain is if you can truly say to live is Christ, right? I mean, you have to be able to say to live is Christ. Why are you living? What are you living for? Are you living for Christ? Are you setting your affections on Christ? That's the only way that you can truly say with a joyful heart to die is gain. Lord, take me home whenever you're ready. When you're living before him with a clear conscience and walking with him, you should be able to do that. Now listen. This is where I don't think people are always honest with themselves. If you can't say truly to die is gain, you should be asking yourself in your heart, why? Why can't I? What's there? What is it that stands between me and the Lord? Because there's something, right? And this is where we have to be honest with ourselves. I know I remember for me personally, when I was in college, my sophomore year, 1988, it's not my sophomore or junior year. It might have been my junior year. It doesn't matter. But that book came out. Do you remember this book? 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come Back in 1988. Do you remember that? It's just a little book. I read that. Now, I knew enough of eschatology to know that you couldn't say he's coming back in 1988. Let me put it this way, I wasn't tempted by his arguments. But as I read it, I did read it, you know, it wasn't very long. But what really struck me was I didn't want the Lord to come back in 1988. I mean, it really did convict me that I wasn't ready. And it really was part of what the Lord really used to get a hold of my own heart. In a strange sort of way, to really convict me that I was living very selfishly. And it really, not just that, but other things that happened in my life at that time really began to make me question whether or not I was even saved. And it really took me into and I remember one of the prayers that I prayed repeatedly was, Lord, I pray that you would prepare me for your return so that I would rejoice when you return. And that was honestly my, you know, but we ought to be able to say, I'm ready for the Lord to come. I'm ready to go. When the Lord takes me, I'm ready to go. That's the beauty of, again, that's the beauty of walking with Christ, right? You have a clear conscience. You can live day by day thanking the Lord for his blessings, but having the joy of knowing that you're not living for this world. You're not, your life is not dependent on this world. Your treasure is in eternal things. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a glorious truth. So we should say, when we think about our plans, nothing wrong with plans, make our plans. But whenever you make your plans, remember you're not in charge. And say, if the Lord will. And in general, when you make your plans, you ought to ask the Lord, right? Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, I think this is a very important part of Christian living. You're not just making your plans and asking the Lord to bless them. You are seeking the Lord's will in your life. Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, the Lord's not going to give you put a billboard in front of you, Dean, go to Kmart or whatever. I mean, he's not going to tell you what to do like that. He's not going to give you a vision. You're not going to wake up one night with a vision of, oh, go here or do that. But when you seek his will and you humble yourself before him and you're walking his way, he does have a way of directing your steps and making your way plain. The Bible is clear over and over again about that. You know, when you present your body as a living sacrifice, when you're not being conformed to this world, when you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Lord will direct your steps. But we ought to be looking for, saying, Lord, teach me, lead me in the place you want me to go. And when you make your plans, make them with the thought of, Lord, I want to do your will, not my own. And there are some things you have to plan if you're going to do them. If you don't make a plan, you won't do it. You can't do it, right? So you got to plan ahead. Nothing wrong with that. But always say, if the Lord will. And never forget. I feel like I'm rambling here, but truly, never forget that sometimes you think you know what God's will is for you, and then you find out that that's not what it is. And, you know, sometimes the Lord has a way of reminding us that, you know, he's really in charge, and you're not. And I know, you know, that happened to me again when I was in college, and I thought that I found the girl that God wanted me to marry. I was convinced it was his will. I look back on it, I think it's really immature what I was thinking, but I really thought that she was the one. And she wasn't. You know, I look back now and I say, I'm so glad. I'm so glad the Lord didn't, you know, give me my way. But I thought it was his will. I mean, I had convinced myself that it was his will. I thought that for a couple years. I thought, but it never, you know, it wasn't meant to be.
Pastor, excuse me.
Yeah.
I find that also I learn lessons. He's teaching me. He uses everything to teach me.
He does. When you humble yourself before him and ask him to teach you, he will teach you. And that's the quickest way through, if I can put it that way. When you're stubborn, and I'm stubborn, I mean, I'll be admitted, I guess we're all stubborn. But, you know, when you get something in your head, the Lord sometimes, it's kind of like the Lord is a really good father.
Yeah.
Yes, sometimes.
And, you know, when we're stubborn, just remember, and I say it in the best of ways, okay, he's more stubborn than you. you know, and that's why I say you can go through life the easy way or the hard way. And the easy way is submission. It is. It is the pleasant way. And but the reason we're stubborn is because we have an idea in our minds what we want. And we demand that. And God says, no, you're not going to get that. I always tell the story of Catherine. And it's kind of, I guess it's humorous looking back, but at the time it wasn't humorous, but she was a very good child and obedient, but when she was bad, she was pretty stubborn. And I mean, that's how I was, I think, according to my mother when I was a kid. So, and I remember when she was about two and she was being defiant. It was obvious she was being defiant. Grace asked her to pick up her toys or something, and she refused. We spanked her, and she refused. We spanked her, and she got angry. She would not do it. It was clearly a case of she's in charge, not us. And I knew this battle had to be won. There was no question about it. It didn't matter how long it took. She was not going to win this battle. If you don't win those battles as a parent, you're going to have a long road, right? So I took her up to her room. She was angry. I mean, she was screaming angry. And I was thinking, man, I hope nobody hears this. You know, the window's closed or the neighbor's listening. And I was like, she's just screaming at the top of her lungs. And I took her upstairs and I just held her. I held her tight. I said, Catherine, when you're done, you're going to get a spanking. And I just sit there. I sat there and literally held her, I bet, for 20 minutes. She was screaming the whole time. She was so, when she was done, she was so completely exhausted. And then I gave her a very good spanking. And you know what? She was good after that for months. But you know, I won the battle. And I would tell you, God does that with us sometimes. And you know, we think we're going to have it and we scream and complain and we're upset and we get depressed and we get angry. And God says, listen, you're not going to get it. The longer you hold out, the more pain you have. You submit. And God knows how to bring us to that place where we bow the knee and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And that's what every child has to learn regard to their parent. I always say that to parents. The first thing you have to teach your children is your will trumps theirs. Because you have a long road parenting if you don't learn that, right? Now, obviously, there's a lot of other things to parenting. But obviously, that's what God does with us, right? God has a way of teaching us his will, not mine. Paul, you're going to say something.
I think it's I'm trying to think of it. Paul, you always have to keep in mind that God is a burden. He sent his son that he died for us to purchase us. He's always going to do the right thing for us, no matter how difficult it might be in their setting. But remember, it's always an easy this will of burden.
His will is perfect, and his will is perfect, but it's not always what? It's not always what we want, right? And our flesh, we often convince ourselves that our will is best, and God graciously teaches us little bit by little bit that his will is best. And the sooner we submit to his will and seek his will. So it's not just a matter of saying, okay, well, I guess if I can't have this, that's fine. It's not just that. It's really it's positively saying, Lord, I want your will, whatever it is, no matter what. Rather than me going around making all my plans, what I'm going to do, where I'm going to go, it's me saying, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? And seeking his will, because his will is perfect.
I think as we get older, we should, when we want our way or we want our have our plan, we need to ask ourselves, who's getting exalted? Is it me or is it God?
Now that's the thing, right? When you talk about your will, what you want, there are several things you have to remember. Number one is what you just said, and that is, even as believers, there is always a certain amount of self in it, right? There just is. There's always that. It's, you know, we want, right? So there's always that self exaltation or self promotion or self pleasure that's always in our will and in our plans. That, remember, God's plan is not for us to have a perfect life here. It's for him to be exalted and for us to be sanctified. So his plan is going to be different. But there's also another thing about God's will, which I think is important to remember, is he knows, not only is it for his glory and for our good, but also he knows the future. We don't know the future. Sometimes we think we know what is best because we have our plans, but God knows the future. You know, it's a dumb example, I guess, but it'd be like if I needed a new roof on my house. You're talking about your roof, Scott. But if I need a new roof on my house, if I knew, like, next week a tornado was going to come and tear my house down, would I put a new roof on? No, I mean, it'd be a waste of time and money and effort, right? But the bottom line is, we don't know the future. But God does. I have often observed, and even in little things, sometimes when things don't go as I plan, and when mistakes are made by other people sometimes even, like, you know, I sometimes assume that that is simply God overruling. And he does. He often overrules what I planned because it didn't make sense. Because he knows. I would just say, no matter how you look at it, when you submit to him and seek him first, he will never lead you astray. Because he's good. But when we're stubborn and we think we must have it our way, that's when we get into trouble. We run into brick walls. We have all this pain and sorrow and trouble. Why? Because we're doing it our way. And then when things don't work out, then we get upset with God. And we get frustrated and angry. You know, just put aside your way and seek his. It's always the pleasant way, right? All right. Let me move on, change gears a little bit with the time that I have left here. Just look at a couple of these other ones in chapter 27. Verse 2 is good too. That's a well-known proverb as well. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. This is obviously a warning against self-exaltation. You know, we're all really, really good at talking about ourselves. I mean, it's very natural. And by the way, there's nothing necessarily inherently wrong with talking about yourself at a certain level. But we're not to be
braggadocious.
Braggadocious. Good word. Yeah, good. Braggadocious. To not be promoting ourselves, exalting ourselves. And, you know, some people are very good at it subtly. Some people are not. I remember seeing some time ago, and I'm not one to watch comedians, but there was a comedian, I forget his name. Is it Brian Regan or Reagan or something like that? And he had one. It was very funny. It was called the Me Monster. And we all know people like that. They just like, if you have a story, they have a better story. You know, if you had two wisdom teeth out, they had four wisdom teeth out. You know, that kind of thing. You know, it's like, there are always those people that are always talking about themselves, always promoting themselves. We all know people like that. Just make sure you're not one of them. You know, it's like, but at the same time, like I said, there's nothing wrong with, you know, in a good conversation, there is an art to asking people about themselves. And that's a good thing. You should. By the way, that's one of the most basic ways you can show love for a person is just ask them about themselves. It's a simple thing. But I'm amazed how many people don't do that. Like, sometimes I'll meet people. I find it fascinating. People are so caught up with themselves. I will meet people. I hardly know them from Adam. And I'll ask them about themselves, which is what you should do, right? And they will talk for 20 minutes. They will leave the conversation. I don't even think they knew my name. They didn't ask one thing about me. And it's not that I'm offended by that. I really don't care. But what does it say about a person? What does it say about a person? They're consumed with themselves. Listen, when you see someone, when you talk to someone, ask them. You just ask them about themselves. If you meet someone, you've never met them, ask them about themselves. Ask them what they do, where are they from? Just ask. That's just a kindness, right? That should describe a person. If when you go to someone and all you ever do is talk about yourself, you're really making a statement about yourself. That you're really caught up with you. But in a good conversation, when someone asks you about yourself, there's nothing wrong with talking about yourself. Someone comes and says, how are you doing? Or what do you do? Tell them what you do. Tell them what you did. Nothing wrong with that. But don't be consumed with yourself. Don't exalt yourself. Okay.
Except when you're going for a job interview. No, you know.
Well, that's an interesting. That's an interesting point you bring up, because when you do interviews or when you apply for a job, you really are self-promoting, right?
But in an honest way.
You have to be honest. Yeah, honesty is the key. But you know, some employers are really looking for that, someone who's really confident and self-confident, and so again, the world honors self-promotion. That's the thing. It is amazing how arrogant our world is. You listen to some of these athletes talk about themselves. They are just, it really is ugly, isn't it? It's just disgusting. But you know, it's what the world has taught them, that you should need to promote yourself. Look at me. Look what I can do. I can do anything. I'm the best in the world. I'm the best there is. I mean, how often do you see that with athletes? Like, you know, it's like they just out to prove they're the best. So let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. Verse 12, I'll jump down. A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. This is actually the second time that this verse appears. I forget where else it is, but it is in there somewhere. But it is a simple statement. A wise man. How would you summarize this principle?
This one is confusing to me. Why would a prudent man hide from me?
The idea is this. Well, let me give you a biblical example. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, when with the plagues, and Moses announced one of the plagues, and what did those who believed it would happen do? They hid their animals, right? Because they knew that was it the hail? I don't know. I think it was the hail coming. And the other ones didn't, and they lost their animals, right? The idea here is, if they're, again, a modern day example, if you're in Florida and you know a hurricane's coming, what do? You board up the house and you prepare because you know it's coming, right? So in other words, you get ready for it because it's coming. When you think the word evil, hiding from evil, it's not just moral evil. It's a bad thing. Like, you know, if you know something is coming, you prepare for it and you hide, you know, like.
Yeah, you know, I've always thought of an example. It's not like myself, but what happened to the Jews in Europe, the writing was on the wall, but they didn't want to lose their property and their money, and they ended up losing their lives. I mean, the writing was on the wall.
Yeah, that's true. But some of them couldn't leave, but you're right. Some of them did. You're right. You're right.
Because they stayed. The thing being is, that's when looking at the wall, this place is important. You know, something happening. You got to place yourself in it and go, what do I need to do there?
Correct. In other words, the idea here is that you're looking down the road and you're behaving wisely in light of reality. So, again, the simple example of a hurricane. I mean, if you would say you knew a hurricane was coming and someone boarded up their house and protected it and did what they could to make sure that it was going to be okay, and then the next person said, well, we won't do anything. I'm kind of busy today, and I want to watch the ball game. And so he doesn't do anything, and he loses his house. What would you say?
Foolish.
I mean, do you feel sorry for him?
Serves him right.
You say, what were you thinking? But, you know, people do that. You know, people do that. They live their life. Now, we think of it like, a hurricane, but life is like that. Like, morally, like the way you live. You know, people, they live foolishly. They live as if there isn't going to be, you know, something they have to do tomorrow and take care of tomorrow. And they live for themselves and they live foolishly. And then when the problems come, they want you to feel sorry for them. They want you to pity them and weep for them and help them and drop everything to help them. And you say, I'm not trying to be ungracious or unkind, but you want to say, what were you thinking? You know, but people are like that, right? Now, I want to say ultimately he's pointing to ultimately the judgment. The evil that's coming, again, when he says a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, I think ultimately this is pointing to the judgment of God. In other words, the wise man looks ahead and sees that at the end of this life, there is a judgment. And where does a wise man... Now, a fool says, oh, well, you know, it may or may not be, or there's... But a wise man, what does he do? When it says hides himself, what does the wise man do?
Seeks shelter under, the feathers.
Seeks the Lord. Remember in the Old Testament how often God is called our refuge. It says in Proverbs, where is it? Proverbs 18, I think, where he says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. He hides himself. He hides himself in the Lord, right? The only way you can depart from evil, the only way you can avoid the judgment is to humble yourself before the Lord and seek him. And a wise man does that. But it says the simple pass on and are punished. They act like there is no judgment coming.
That's a word that they...
Yeah, exactly. They live as if they're going to live forever and there's no one to give an account to, and they just live as if everything's going to be okay. But the day's coming, right? They will be punished.
On a practical, daily level, you see the evil and sin. There's some situation you're tempted by, and that you see that as evil. You better turn it on.
Yes, absolutely.
Otherwise, if you continue in it, you fall into adultery or whatever.
Absolutely.
You pay the consequences for that one.
Yes, absolutely. My dad always says, and it's true, his dad always said that whenever you make a choice, remember it leads somewhere. It leads somewhere. And the road you will get there, right? You know? So when you come to that place, you make choices, you realize, you know, hide yourself from the evil, right? It goes back to reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping, you know?
So other words we could use run away or turn away, right? I mean,
yeah,
ways we could use that to
apply. Different ways, if I can put it to illustrate the truth, yeah? Here, the idea is a hiding place from evil. So a wise man sees evil coming and takes cover. I mean, it's a simple again, this is the thing about the Proverbs. The illustrations are so simple. Like, you know, if you see a storm coming, you know, and you see lightning coming, what are you going to do? Run to shelter. You're going to run to shelter. I mean, you do it by nature, by habit. But people don't do that spiritually. They don't. And what is the problem? I mean, really, in essence, it's they don't see. I mean, it is the days of Noah, right? They live as if there is no judgment coming. I find it interesting that God brings... There is no excuse, Romans chapter 1, for men. In other words, according to Romans chapter 1, every man knows there's a God, and every man has a conscience of the fact that he is violating God's law. But yet they harden their hearts, they suppress the truth, and if you ask them, I mean, they really don't know. God holds them accountable. And like the days in Noah, those people weren't consciously thinking, oh, I'm a sinner and judgment's coming. If they would have been thinking that, they would have hid themselves. But they weren't. They were just thinking about today, you know, what joy they can get out of the day, you know, making their living, doing what they do. And God brings judgment. When you have, this is one of the things, when your eyes are opened to understand, you will run to Christ because, right? I mean, that's all there is. You have no other refuge. Christ is our refuge. Oh, I thought that was the pizza. All right. The other verse that I just wanted to point out, which I thought was interesting, was down in verse 22. Another interesting picture. Though thou shouldst bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. You know, the picture here, right, of a, you know, beating the wheat with a pestle, you know, beating the, it's a picture. You can do that to a fool. You can beat him. And still his foolishness will not depart from it. No matter, this is why, you know, we talk about our punishment system in America. You know, the whole, you know, we jail people, we put them in jail. Does that actually change them? Do they go come out and say, okay, I'm never going to do that again? I mean, this is why, you know, it's not, it really doesn't, it, you know, punishing someone, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but I'm just saying punishing someone doesn't change them. What is this really in a way pointing to? That God has to change, they have to have a changed heart, right? There is, I've always been amazed, and again, I don't mean this in a, I mean, apart from the grace of God, there go all of us, right? But it is amazing to watch people sometimes, how they dig themselves holes. Like, they do this, this, and this, and they have all this consequences from it. And you think, okay, now they'll learn. And, you know, they don't. They just, like, give them a shovel. They just dig it deeper, man. They just keep going. They say, oh, no, I can do worse than that. I can make it harder than that. I can make my life so much miserable than that. They just keep going. They just keep digging. And you say,
they don't realize it.
That's why I say one of the, what happens when you're born again, one of the things that happens when you're born again is you finally make the connection between your misery and your sin. Because what happens in the world is everybody's miserable, but they're not blaming themselves. They blame everybody else. They blame everything else. They blame their parents, they blame their wife, their husband, their children, they blame their circumstances, they blame God, they blame the society, they blame the world, they blame everything. But they don't make the connection between their wickedness and their misery. When you are born again, the light comes on, right? And you see that the problem is me. And not only that, I can't solve myself, right? I need a new heart. That is part of having a new heart, is really coming to see that you are a goofball.
And we accept salvation, and then starts the process.
And then he changes you, right? And he changes you. And And God really does change his children. And but it reminds me of what it says in Ecclesiastes. It says when he talks about the vanity, he says that which is crooked cannot be made straight. And that really, I think, is first and foremost talking about the human heart. You know, you can't straighten someone else out.
You don't change the nature of a thing by growth.
You have to change the very essence of it.
Yeah. Because if we grow bigger potatoes, tomatoes, so forth, and beer will grow on them, all that sort of, but it's still a potato.
Yeah, exactly.
Or a tomato, whatever.
Yeah.
But until we are born from above.
Correct. You have to be born again.
There has to be a hardship.
There has to be a total change. There's the analogy in that Peter uses, right? The sow, the pig that was washed, and then went back to its wallowing in the mire. It was still a pig. You know, it was a clean pig, but it was a pig. Right? And that's what people do, right? They wash themselves up on the outside. They become moral, but they're still a pig, right? Until the heart is changed, right? And that God can do.
Means to repent, what it means to and submit and surrender.
Yeah, I mean, it comes down to, I mean, we could talk about basic words. You're right.
But I mean, to all.
These are all related. Really, one, the idea of humility before God. In other words, true, utter, complete humility before God, submission to God. Repentance, which is turning away from self and turning to God, which is humility. Faith, which believes God's word. And that really is, that results in repentance, right? These all go together. Faith, repentance, humility, they are combined. You can't do the one without the other. Like, they all go together. If you have humility, you believe and you repent. If you've repented, it's because you have humility and because you believe. I mean, these things go together. They're inseparable. And it is a new heart. You have to be born again. Until you're born again, you're just... This is the world. They are like people that just keep running into the wall and hitting their head against the wall. And they just keep hitting themselves against the wall. Say, why do you keep running into the wall? Why do they keep running into the wall? They can't see the wall. They're blind. They're blind.
The right? enemy has them so blind.
They're blind. And that's, you know, so I'm going to stop there, even though the pizza isn't here. Partly because I'm going to have to soon go because I have to go to WCA. But where's the pizza?
I'll let Jake bring it up.
All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the many, many truths that are given to us in your word. It is true. You have taught us in your word about your nature. You've taught us about your salvation, about Christ. But Lord, you also teach us how to live, just how to live from day to day. And I pray that you would enable us to take heed to the word. We pray that you would, day by day, Lord, open our eyes more and more to the truth. Enable us to walk in the truth. Enable us, day by day, to turn from our sins. And day by day, to walk in accordance with your purpose and your plan, to submit to you. Help us today to live particularly, Lord, knowing that it could be our last day. Help us to walk humbly before you and to set our affections on those things that truly are eternal. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and bless our time in eating. Thank you for this food, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.